take your copy of God's Word and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I want to cover this entire chapter this morning. I actually spent a little bit of time trying to see if it would be better to break it up or study it all together. There is a good bit here, but I think to keep it in context and understand what's being said is best. So we'll begin reading this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. One of the most successful ad campaigns of all time was put out by Wendy's back in 1984. I still remember it very well. In an effort to separate themselves from McDonald's and Burger King, this old lady, I'm guessing she was 114 years old, but I'm not sure about that. She's there with two of her friends staring at this huge burger. And the two other friends brag on the bread. It certainly is a big bun. It's a really big fluffy bun. And then one of them lifts off the top, revealing what looked like about a quarter-size meat patty there. So the 114-year-old lady leans over and says, "Where's the beef?" They had another where she was driving crazily through town, from drive-thru to drive-thru with her scared friends in the back, by the way. And she just pulls up to the drive-thru and she screams, "Where's the beef?" They caught on. They sold burgers and they saw all kinds of memorabilia. You know, Americans love a good hamburger. But we're not the only meat-eating society that has ever been. The ancient world loved meat as well, but they didn't have Wendy's or McDonald's or Ryan's or Longhorn or whatever. Most of the meat in the ancient world made its way through the slaughterhouses that stood right next door to the temples. Not the temple that Moses gave the instructions to build, but the pagan temples dedicated to idols. Animal sacrifices were a major part of the religious landscape in the Roman Empire, and so most meat at some point was sacrificed to a pagan god. Zeus, Artemis, Apollo, Poseidon, any one of those or any of the others, they believed in all of them. And so this meat that was used in religious festivals in the temple was carried through those festivals, and what was left over was then sold at the meat market that stood right there beside the temple slaughterhouse. Well, this meant if you were going to eat meat in Corinth, there's a really good chance that it had been sacrificed to an idol. And so the Christian converts in Corinth had questions for the Apostle Paul. And that's what we get here in this chapter. The name of my sermon this morning is Knowledge Without Love. Knowledge Without Love. And in this text concerning foods offered to idols, we're going to learn that there are, much like the questions concerning marriage and singleness in chapter 7, there are principles which should encourage, maybe put it that way, drive our decision making. Not just a rule. Not just a rule. So Paul begins here and he says, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." And now remember back in chapter 7, Paul began answering questions that he had received from these saints in Corinth. From everything that we know about this church that we've studied thus far, there is little doubt that from these questions, divisions had arisen between the membership. I'm certain that this chapter is no exception to that rule. That means that there was likely a faction in the church at Corinth saying, "We cannot eat meat offered to idols." And there's probably another faction that would have said, "We can eat whatever we wanted to." So they asked Paul, "Can we eat or can we not?" That's how we like it. "Yes, you can," or "No, you can't." That's what we would like Paul to say. That's just not how it works here with Paul. Paul takes a very mediating position, and it's going to be explained actually over the next three chapters, 8, 9, and 10. There's a lot else in those three chapters, but it's ultimately going to be about meat sacrificed to idols. That tells you how big of an issue this was in the first century. Now, I'm going to give you Paul's answers up front. We're not going to get to all of this today. It's going to take us a couple of more chapters to get to them, but I want you to know where we're going. It's threefold, really. The big one is Paul is going to tell them, do not go to the temple and take part in pagan celebrations and in order to eat meat. That's going to be one of his answers. We're not going to get to that answer until chapter 10, but that's the big one. Next, he is going to allow them to buy food in the meat market, telling them just don't ask whether it's been sacrificed to an idol or not. Just buy the meat and go home and cook it. Make a good burger. Thirdly, he will allow them to eat meat at a friend's house so long as the friend isn't bragging about the fact that it had been sacrificed to a pagan god. And the reasons for this? Love for God, love for neighbor. That's the underlying principles behind those answers. Those are the rules that Paul will lay down over the next three chapters. But it takes him three chapters to lay out those three rules. You might say, "Man, Paul was sort of long-winded, wasn't he?" Well, if that's what you think, that's great. Don't complain when I'm long-winded, right? But look, if you text me a question, there is a really good possibility that you get a one-word answer back. That's just me. Don't take offense. I just don't elaborate. If you text Jacob a question, you're not getting just one word back. I know this from experience. It's going to take you a minute or two to read it and a few minutes to process it, but you will get a good, well thought out answer. It'll be more than one word. Well, that doesn't have anything to do with what Paul's doing here. He's not giving them just a one-word answer, and he's not, you know, giving them a lot of rambling. Not that Jacob's texts are all rambling. Paul is laying down bigger principles beyond the rules. We need to be thinking that way ourselves. Rules do matter. Biblical commandments do matter. But they are there for more than just the rules. More on that later. So these people had asked Paul whether they could eat food offered to idols. And remember, this would have pretty much included any meat they could get their hands on in the city of Corinth at this time. This text is laid out really in three sections. Verses 1 through 3 sort of explain the question. Verses 4 through 6 lay down the doctrinal facts. And then verses 7 through 13 are more of an encouragement to think beyond the doctrinal facts, to consider the impact that our actions have on other people. So Paul says here, we know that all of us possess knowledge. Now, some scholars believe that these are actually the words of the Corinthians and Paul is just rehearsing them. You notice the ESV actually has them in quotation, so they probably take it that way. That could be, I'm not sure. All Christians certainly do have knowledge, though. Knowledge about God and knowledge about idols. That's actually spelled out in verses 4 through 6. We'll get here in just a moment. However, knowledge has a tendency to puff up. That's what Paul says here. This knowledge puffs up. We've all known people that we call know-it-alls, right? It doesn't matter what you bring up, they know something about it and they know more than you know. They're know-it-alls. Now, interestingly, this word here rendered puffs up in the ESV is translated from the Greek word physio, and he's already used it to describe these saints already. He used it three times in chapter 4. One of those instances he translated it puffed up, and twice he translated it arrogant. He used the same word in chapter 5. To describe their attitude towards the incestuous man. And you are arrogant, he says. Later in chapter 13, he writes, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. Arrogant being the same word here rendered puffs up. So you can see Paul's point. Knowledge has this tendency to make people arrogant if it is not tempered with love. So he says, this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Now listen, Paul is not pitting love against knowledge. That's not what he's doing. He's not saying these are two extremes. These are mutually exclusive. That's not what he's saying at all. He is, however, saying that knowledge without love is not beneficial to a church. Andrew Wilson writes, quote, knowing things can make our egos and our heads bigger. Loving people can make our brothers and sisters bigger. End quote. Amen. That's right. We'll see that as we move through this text. So then Paul says, verse 2, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he's known by God. And I was brought up, as some of you were, to believe that if I understood a few key doctrines, I was way ahead of the vast majority of Christendom. I remember being in the sixth grade in Mr. Montgomery's class arguing theology with some of the other lesser church-going students. Now, I wasn't a scholar. I wasn't even saved. I didn't know hardly anything about the Bible, but I felt like I knew more than they did. I thought I knew something. Yeah, honestly, the older that I've gotten, the more I've seen the devastating effects of that mindset. We are superior to everybody else. In fact, in many of those churches today, there exists a toleration of heresy because there actually is very little knowledge of God's Word. Anyway, many years ago, I had to come to grips with the fact that I still have a lot to learn. There's probably nothing that has forced me to see that more than reading through my Bible every year and preaching verse by verse through whole books of the Bible. I'm regularly faced with verses that either I thought I knew what they meant and I didn't, or I just didn't know anything about it. Look, I'm not necessarily teaching you every week something I've always known. I'm often teaching you something that I spent the week studying and trying to figure out. I'm sure the other preachers here would tell you they've had the same experience. Guys, listen, growth in the Christian life is realizing that the more you learn, the more you don't know. Paul says if anyone imagines that he knows something, he doesn't really know something. He just imagines that he knows something. He does not yet know as he ought to know. His point is this: if your knowledge has made you arrogant toward your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, something is wrong with your knowledge. And then really quickly, he reminds them of why any of us know anything anyway. If anyone loves God, he's known by God. That actually is a little unclear what he's saying here. He's actually saying God is the cause of your knowing something. In other words, it is God's electing love which has made us to differ, not our supposed knowledge. You know, it's odd, really, that those with a decent knowledge of some deeper doctrines of Scripture often have the most arrogant spirit about them and look down their noses at other blood-bought believers. And yet I've found that to often be the case. Listen, if you love God, it is because He first loved you. And that's what Paul means. Let us never, ever fail to remember that. Don't let your knowledge puff you up. Verse 4. Therefore, as to the eating of foods offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Now this section here is going to have you thinking initially that Paul agrees with those who have knowledge, the knowledge group, the knowing group. One commentator referred to them as the knowers. Paul is agreeing with them theologically, but he's not agreeing with them practically. You'll see what I mean as we work through this. Notice, therefore, as to the eating of foods offered to idols, so he's right back to the original question. He's basing it on what he just talked about, how knowledge puffs up. Then Paul says, we know. He's referring to knowledge that all believers have here. We know. You cannot be a Christian without understanding that God alone is God. And that idols aren't gods at all. That's common knowledge amongst saints. And so he says, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. Now there's little doubt, by the way, that here and in verse 6, Paul references what is often referred to as the Jewish Shema. Deuteronomy 6:4, you've heard this. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Or perhaps a more literal rendering, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one." Jews, by the Jewish Shema, expressed their monotheism. The fact that they disagreed with the pagans who believed in a multiplicity of gods. They believed in one God and His name is Yahweh. And we as Christians certainly agree with that. By the way, this is why early Christians in the Roman Empire were often accused of being atheists, because they did not believe in all of the pagan gods of ancient Greece and ancient Rome. Anyway, so then Paul says essentially here, there may be a bunch of so-called gods being worshipped in Corinth, but we, as Bible-believing Christians, we know they aren't real, right? An idol has no real existence. Notice 8:6 though, and this is rich by the way, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." This is actually really rich. Paul draws on the Jewish Shema, which declares monotheism. Yahweh alone is God, and yet he includes Jesus in the Jewish Shema. In fact, he ascribes the exact same thing to Jesus that he ascribes to God the Father. He says, "God the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. One Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." They are one and the same. Jesus is God. This is absolutely one of the strongest declarations of the deity of Jesus Christ in all of the Word of God, and oddly enough, penned by a Jewish man who knew exactly what the Jewish Shema meant. And oddly, it's couched right here in a passage on Christian liberty. Much like the prologue of John's Gospel, Paul here declares that Jesus is the Creator. Through Him are all things. And through Him we exist. Thomas Schreiner actually says that this verse is one of the most significant Christological statements in all of Paul's writings. End quote. Considering the depth of Paul's writings, that's quite a statement. Well, to sum up then the theology, the idols to which foods can be sacrificed aren't real. We all know that. So theologically, it's okay to eat meat sacrificed to something that isn't real. That's Paul's point here. But there's more to be considered than just the theological answer. And so Paul continues. He says in verse 7, "However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled." So we know that an idol has no real existence. Paul has said that. But not all possess this knowledge. Now, I do not think that Paul is saying that there were Christians in Corinth who still believed that Zeus was real. I don't think that's what he's saying. What he means, though, is they understand the theology that God is God and God alone is God, but they cannot make the connection between their doctrine and the eating of meat offered to idols and it being idolatry. In other words, they still struggled with their past. They'd had this, what Paul calls, former association with idols, and it still was latched onto them. They just could not separate the eating of meat from the ceremony that the meat had to go through in order for them to get it. And most all of them had that same past. And so if they did eat meat to these, they'd eat food as really offered to an idol. In other words, they would feel like they were taking part in the worship of an idol if they ate that meat. And so they wouldn't do it. And as is common, they were probably demanding that some of the other people in Corinth not eat it either. And so here we have this question. Now these, the ones that would not eat the meat, Paul said had weak consciences. I'm not sure how to soften this, but we generally think of the person with the most religious scruples, those who live by the strictest principles, as being the strongest. And yet Paul here says they're the weakest. Now listen, he is not talking about people committed to actual biblical commandments. That's not what he's talking about at all. Being committed to Scripture is to be strong. That's not what he means. But these people were concerned about extra biblical principles. And so in Paul's writing, inspired by the Holy Spirit, they are said to be weak. And because of their weak consciences, they couldn't eat meat out of fear that at some point down the line it had been offered to an idol. Now, in chapter 10, when we get there, we will see that Paul says, none of y'all need to be in the idol's temple eating meat. There's nothing good that can come of that. It would be like one of us walking to an Islamic temple and taking part in some festival they had. That's going to be a no-no for all of us, right? Well, same for them. Paul says you should not be doing that. But that's not the only place that they would eat meat. As I said, most of the meat available to these people had made its way through that temple. And what wasn't used in a pagan celebration was sold by a street vendor next door to the slaughterhouse, which was connected to the temple. And even if they went over to a friend's home, they were going to be eating meat that had gone through that sacrificial process. See, there's more to this than meets the eye. And so the weak brother would say, look, I ain't going to nobody's house eating nothing, because it's probably been offered to an idol some point in the past, and I'm not taking part in idolatry like the rest of you idolaters are taking part in. Apparently, these weaker believers were living as vegetarians. Oh, the fear. To completely avoid any chance of eating meat that had been offered to an idol. We have a hard time grasping this. But it was a real thing for them. And Paul just rocks their world in verse 8. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. Here's both sides. And Paul pulls back an arrow and aims at the Corinthians, and somehow with one arrow hits two groups. It's amazing. Listen, this would have been shocking to Jews and Gentiles, but for different reasons, right? Jews certainly did believe that dietary restrictions absolutely would commend us to God, and that you would be worse off if you ate unclean foods. The Gentiles, on the other hand, had grown up eating meat offered to idols, and they probably had a difficult time separating the meat that they had eaten in celebration of Zeus all their life. They had a difficult time separating the meat from the pagan ceremony. But the bottom line for Paul is, hey guys, meat is just meat. And nothing else. But, verse 9, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Mark Taylor writes this, quote, "It is mistaken to claim as a right the eating of sacrificial food that would cause a brother to stumble," end quote. That's exactly Paul's point here. Now let me mention this. This is important. There has been some misunderstanding over the years as to what Paul is saying here, primarily because the King James renders verse 13 like this, "Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend," end quote. And some have thought that Paul here meant that if your brother disagrees with you on a subject of Christian liberty, that you then are required to live by his standards. That's not what Paul's saying. This is not about being offended, per se. This is about becoming a stumbling block to your brother. In other words, if your exercise of liberty leads your brother to do something sinful, then Paul is aiming at you here. You should not do it. Again, let me be clear. This is not about two people disagreeing on a liberty issue. That's not it at all. This is about a stronger brother causing a weaker brother to actually do something that is forbidden in the Word of God. Notice, he's clear about that. Verse 10, "For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died." Now again, Paul is going to forbid eating meat in an idol's temple in chapter 10, but here he's not making that point yet. Here he's making another point. "To those who think their knowledge is worth more than it actually is, and they choose to eat at a pagan festival," because you know, an idol has no real existence, right? What they needed to do was take a moment, step back, and think about the results of that on the weaker brother. That's what Paul's saying. What might your weaker brother think about this? Rather than rushing right into the rule, Paul says, you may want to consider what you're doing to the guy sitting next to you on your pew first. We'd just like Paul to tell us the rule. That's just not what Paul does. But Paul essentially says, if you convince your weaker brother that eating meat in an idol's temple is okay, next thing you know, he will be taking part in a pagan worship service again, just like he left from. And you, sir, will be the cause of it. And remember, this weaker brother is the guy that can't separate the meat from the idol. And so to him, he'd be taking part in an actual pagan service, knowingly, and so he would be rebelling against his conscience and ultimately rebelling against God. Think of the spiritual damage this would do to a person. In fact, Paul here says this weak person is destroyed. And all because a strong brother with so-called knowledge didn't take a moment to consider how his actions affected the brother with the weak conscience. When in this scenario, the strong would ultimately be the cause of the weak turning back to idolatry. That's what Paul's saying. He's going to end up back in the idol's temple worshiping because of you. But it's bigger than that. Notice in verse 12, "Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ." Because it's not just your brother you're sinning against. That'd be bad enough. But if you cause your brother to sin, in this case, taking part in an idolatrous act, then Paul says you sin against Christ. To harm a child of God is to sin against God Himself. Now that takes it up a notch. "Therefore," Paul says, "if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Now again, stumble means sin. This is not just some disagreement over a liberty issue. This is not one guy saying, you can't play cards because playing cards is gambling, and you say, I'm going to play cards because I don't have any problem with it. That's not what this is. This is you actually taking part in something that sends a guy over the cliff back into a sinful lifestyle. That's what's going on here. Look, just because you don't like how someone exercises their liberty doesn't mean that they are bound to follow your opinion. Right? Listen again. Just because you don't like how a brother exercises his or her liberty doesn't mean they have to follow your opinion on that matter. That's not what Paul's saying here. By the way, for the record, there is no biblical indication that Paul ever did live as a vegetarian. He says here, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble, right? If food makes my brother stumble, there's no indication biblically that Paul ever did do that. Even though he knew there were people out there who would disagree with his eating of meat. As far as we know, Paul never lived as a vegetarian. He did, however, we'll see this in the next chapter. He did, however, consider those around him when he exercised his liberties. So Paul's answer to can we eat meat sacrificed to idols is a firm maybe. Maybe. It's all according to the circumstances. Not to get ahead of ourselves, but Paul talks about a couple of scenarios in chapter 10, the buying of meat from a street vendor and eating meat as a guest in someone's home. And in both of those scenarios, the believer is he's free to buy, he's free to eat, so long as it doesn't entice the people there to sin. So long as it doesn't throw all the doctrinal truth of God into confusion. We'll see that when we get there, Lord willing. So there is a such thing as Christian liberty. And being something that is liberty, that's something everybody in a church isn't going to always agree on. That's normal. Listen, we don't demand that everybody look the same, act the same. This is our standard here in things that are clearly spelled out in the Word of God. We disallow, certainly, but there are liberty issues, and Paul is talking about that. In Romans 14, the churches in Rome, this was a real thing. In the cases of eating meat and the celebration of holy days, Paul writes this in Romans 14, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. You say, man, he's telling one church with a bunch of different people that they should be fully convinced in their own mind and then get along? That's exactly what he's saying. But such things that you were fully convinced about, you still may need to abstain from occasionally if it leads a brother into a sinful act. And that is Paul's point. Right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. In other words, none of us have a right to exercise a liberty that causes a brother or sister to sin. Now, one more time, just so we're clear, we're not talking about being disallowed from doing something because one other brother doesn't agree with it. I had a brother tell me one time that he didn't believe that Christians ought to go to the movies because somebody may think that we're going to see a rated X movie. Well, I've never even seen a movie theater that had that type of movie on. Maybe they exist. I'm sure that they probably do. But since he lived in Ohio, we went to the movies when we wanted to go to the movies, right? We're free to do that. I don't have to live by his conscience. But if my liberty causes a brother to fall into sin, I need to restrain myself from that liberty. That's what stumbling means, or being a stumbling block means. We are to be centered on other people, not on ourselves. Also, and let me say this, this isn't often said, but it needs to be said. Your conscience should not remain weak. Your conscience should not remain weak. You should not have been saved 37 years and yet you remain the weaker brother. That should not be. Something's wrong at that point. Mark Dever writes, quote, "We must see to it that our conscience is biblically educated and instructed," end quote. That's right. Our consciences should be being molded to the Word of God as we grow. Listen, we must be in the Word of God, making sure that our conscience is what is conformed to Scripture, not to our upbringing, not to our preferences, not to our denomination, but to the Word of God. And while I'm at it, we can't hang a list of extra biblical rules on the back of the church and then demand that our brother's conscience conform to it. That's legalism. We're just creating laws. Growing Christians should have a conscience that is being molded to the Word of God. So don't be tempted today to look over at your stronger brother whom you disagree with on something and think that there's nothing in this chapter for you. Remember, Paul said, "Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and we are no better off if we do." The weaker brother needed to hear that, and he needed to think on that. He's saying to the weaker brother, "You're no worse off if you eat that meat." And the weaker brother needed to get it. He needed to grow in that. But for the time being, the stronger brother needed to consider that he had a weaker conscience. Let me add this too. Church leaders, elders, can't be the weaker brother. They can't. Can you imagine any scenario in which the weaker brother ought to be leading a group of Christians? No. No, we're the people who should understand what the Word of God has to say on various issues so that people with different consciences can come together and be in unity. The weaker brother can't be a church leader. I'll end with this. You know, it's so common to find a church on one extreme or the other, as Jacob said earlier, in one ditch or the other ditch. Either a church is very doctrinal, very strict, very legal, and has no love, or a church boasts of having all this love, but they don't have any teaching whatsoever. Now, both of those are extreme positions and cannot cause a church to remain faithful very long at all. A church with all doctrine and no love will not grow its members properly. But neither will a church with all love and no doctrine. That's an unhealthy diet. Listen, we must ever seek to know the Bible, to know more of Scripture, because we do want to be right. But we cannot ever allow being right to be all there is to serving the Lord, to serving our fellow man. The church in Ephesus was right doctrinally. Revelation chapter 2, Jesus says to the church in Ephesus, "I know your works, your toil, your patience, how you cannot bear with those who are evil. You've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. You found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently. You're bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." That sounds like a church every one of us wants to be a member of, right? I mean, they are doctrinally sound. Until you keep reading. And then Jesus says to the same church, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at the first. Remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." They may continue to meet, but they would cease to be the light that they were planted to be. The same Jesus who continually corrected the religious of his day for their bad doctrine also said, "By this all people will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Listen, guys, knowledge and love are not an either or. Right? It's not knowledge or love. It has to be knowledge and love. That's what we see in this passage right here in 1 Corinthians 8. That is what Paul is saying. You cannot serve God apart from the right knowledge. That wouldn't make any sense. But you also cannot serve God, and for that matter, you cannot shine as a light in this world without love. And specifically, love for the brothers. Look, we may not struggle with meat sacrificed to idols in our culture, but I do think we can be more considerate of one another. And that's really what Paul is calling for in this passage we've looked at this morning. So let us make sure that we are not a church which has knowledge without love. Stand with me, if you will. Brother Earl, will you dismiss us, please?